Little did I know it would take almost 3 hours to get across town. That's not fun. I avoided flooded rivers. Don't know how many accidents on the roadways. But I made it here safely, praise the Lord. And the Lord gave me a test. Because tonight I want to talk about our faith. Our faith. What happens when everything goes good? We say our faith is a blessing. What happens when you only get part of a job done and it takes 3 hours to travel home? My faith is still great in God because that's an unshakable faith. But when you read the word faith, I was told in Bible college that there's actually three aspects of faith. There's the faith that we call saving faith. There's a faith that we call sanctifying faith, which is what we use to live each and every day of our lives after we've trusted Christ. But there's a third faith. Faith in the hope of the future and the opportunity that we have in heaven. And I was told that that's called glorification. So, I was going to look at all three of them tonight briefly and use several different passages in the book of Mark. So if you'll open your Bible to the book of Mark, chapter 5 will be the first passage that we talk about. But if you think about whenever you're reading the word faith in Scripture, try to figure out which of the three kinds of faith that I mentioned, whether it's talking about somebody who's getting saved, saving faith, whether it's talking about faith that we need to live each and every day of our life, or whether it's talking about a faith of things that have not yet happened in the future and that refer to heaven. So let's pray, ask the Lord to guide my thoughts tonight. Heavenly Father, we look forward to how you're going to help the Word of God to instruct our hearts in the things that are important. There is something even more important than having faith in God, because faith is in the list of things that charity is the supreme ruling characteristic. And while faith is so important, help us to focus and concentrate on how it's going to instruct us this evening. It is in our Savior's wonderful name I ask. Amen. When Pastor asked me to fill in for him tonight, I was not hesitant, but my realm is teaching chapel. You know, 10, 15, 20-minute lesson, mostly to young people. Over the years, I've had an opportunity to teach adults. And there's been several occasions I've been able to teach in a church setting. And I can go back over those few times over the years and, okay, I need to remember not to do that anymore. But when God gives us a message that he wants us to share with whomever we talk to, whomever we have the opportunity to meet that day, that's why devotions are so wonderful. But in Mark chapter 5, it gives us the story of the demoniac of Gadara. You say, why is that important for us to know? God put it in Scripture, and it is important for us to glean some of the message from that. But this is what I want to use to represent that first kind of faith, that faith where a soul is saved. Do you remember the story? Jesus and his disciples traveled across the lake, and they get to this place where there's a wild man. It's not near a Jewish settlement. Why would he go there? He had the opportunity to do a great work in this man's life. This demoniac, as we read through several of the stories, had a legion of evil angels, demons, inside, contained in this one body. Could you imagine having that kind of an oppressive life? That every moment of every day, nighttime, daytime, these demons carried out all these unmentionable things. And yet Jesus must have known. He had to travel those miles across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee because that's where Gadara is. It's on the northeastern corner of the lake. And the Jewish settlements are typically on the western edge, mostly in the south. That's where he got some of his disciples. But this man, let's read verses 1 through 3 to start. Mark 5, 1 through 3. And they came over unto the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. And when you keep reading, it gives a little bit more description. But the condition of an unsaved soul has the same result as this man. Whether or not unsaved souls are possessed with demons, it is possible for that still to happen. There's a lot of linking between drugs and worldly doings that are connected with all of that. And no, we don't see these invisible forces. We don't really have a visual representation of them other than when they cause this man to go wild. He's living in the tombs. They've tried arresting him and putting him in jail, and it says he has the chains plucked off of him. The strength of those demons, the impact that it had. But it's an uncontrolled soul. Every soul who doesn't have Christ is in that same uncontrolled condition. They're going to serve themselves. They're going to serve whatever and whomever they want. And this man needed salvation. What did he do first? Well, let's go to verses 5 and 6. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying and cutting himself with stones. But when he saw Jesus far off, he ran and worshiped him. So what is the first step to an unsaved soul finding the Lord Jesus Christ? They have to come to him. You say, does that automatically happen? No, but in the Lord's perfect timing, since he does desire that all souls are to be saved, people will get a glimpse of the Savior. They will decide the condition I'm in now is absolutely no good. Of course, the demons could recognize the Lord because he was before any of them were cast out of heaven. They recognized him. We don't know exactly when Satan and the evil angels rebelled against God, but the Lord Jesus was there already, and they could recognize him. This man with these demons recognized the Savior. And that's the first step for any soul to be saved. Also, they have to understand God's character. What characteristics does God have that would make any person desire to come and approach him? What comes to mind most? You're allowed to answer. His love. Excellent. What else? His forgiveness. See, you've got to learn the truths in the scripture, but once you realize God loves you, he can forgive your sin. Yes, you do have to recognize that you are a sinner, but that's not very hard. I've dealt with some 5 and 6 year olds in all my 40 years of ministering for the Lord. And I've asked them almost every single time I deal with a child, do you know you sinned? There have been a few that said, no. So you explain. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever taken something that you didn't have permission? Did you ever refuse to obey? It doesn't take them long. Oh, yeah, I have sinned. We don't have to think too long. We are sinners. We need a Savior. But God's character, his love, his forgiveness, he's also a just God and a holy God who has no part with any sin. And we need to understand that in order to come to the Savior. Next, we think of confession. There has to be a time you confess. Romans 10, 9 and 10, I use very frequently. Can you say it with me? That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Verse 10, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Did the demoniac do those things? It's pretty clear if you read verses 6 and 7, right? No, not 6 and 7. Verse 20. Let's go and find out. What did this demoniac end up with at the end of the story? Verse 20 says, and he departed and began to publish in Decapolis how great things Jesus had done for him, and all men did marvel. There is the proof that something changed in this man's life. If you go back a few verses, he requested of the Lord that he could stay with the Lord and follow the Lord. And do you know what the Lord answered him when he requested to do those things? No. How about if you go home and tell everybody you know what great things the Lord has done for you? You see, there will always be fruits of righteousness whenever a person truly gets saved. And these are very evident in this man's life. And in our lives, do you count the fruits of righteousness? Can you see them in your life, in our children's lives, in our church members' lives? I've asked the students in school to make a list of blessings and make a list of things that prove that they know that they're saved. Why? Because for me, a day like today, when a lot of stuff didn't go right, we need to strengthen our own spiritual soul. And sometimes remembering past victories and just praise God and say how wonderful God is. Because he's always going to be that way. And sometimes we can get discouraged to the place where we don't feel like it. But we don't have to base it on feelings. Base it on the truth, I have done what God wants me to do today. I'd like to transition now to the second kind of faith I mentioned, sanctification. What is the purpose that God left us on earth? We have to tell a lost and dying world that there is a Savior who can do the things he did for this demoniac and for each of us. God could have come up with a different plan. But the biggest part is, are we living a life of faith so that we can accomplish God's will? Let's go to Mark chapter 9 and look in at another story that I think helps us to see how that this sanctification faith, this faith that we need each and every day of our lives to keep loving and serving God, because we are saved to serve. Amen. Just like the demoniac figured out, okay, I can't just follow Jesus, go with him. No, he wants me to go to Decapolis. Decapolis is actually a group of 10 cities, and I would almost guarantee he ministered every single one. That was a great outcome for this one man who was so wild, and now he's in his right mind, he's clothed, and he's serving God. So I don't know that any of us have had that drastic of a salvation experience, but we still have this opportunity of every day living for God, loving God. Let's look at verse 14. The story is dealing with a father who has a demon-possessed son. Just before this, Jesus with Peter, James, and John had been on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the other 9 disciples were in a group somewhere. People were gathering, and this father comes to them and said, "Heal my son." Well, had they already had an opportunity to perform miracles? Jesus had already sent them out and given them power over demons and power over healing. And yet, in this particular case, when you read the entire story, the father said, "I brought him to the disciples and they couldn't do it." Well, why not? Apparently, they didn't have enough faith. How much faith do we have to have, according to Jesus? The grain of a mustard seed. I might get into this Sunday night also, because I've been going so many different directions, but I'll talk about faith in a different way. Faith that we can build. But a mustard grain, a teeny tiny little seed, is all the faith it takes to do miracles. The disciples didn't have that much faith because they couldn't help this man. So Jesus comes down off the mountain with the other 3 disciples. And what does he say? Look at verse 19. When the disciples couldn't help him, Jesus said, he answered him and saith, "O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me." Did Jesus have the faith to heal? Yes. He'd proven it over and over. But what about us? How much faith do we have? Do we have faith to do miraculous things? You say, "Haven't seen too many miracles in my life." Well, I know 2003, the Lord wasn't done with me because I came very close to going into eternity with physical illness. I don't know that it was all on my part, but when the doctor said I would need 4 or 5 other surgeries, had my gallbladder out, it was extremely infected. The liver was all inflamed, my colon, and all of my internal organs were in sad shape. And the surgeon that took my gallbladder out said, I would expect 3 or 4 more surgeries. Didn't need any of them. People prayed. The doctors were pretty confused. My blood pressure was through the roof. And I walked into the hospital. So God has done miraculous things. But what about other prayers? Is every prayer God answers a miraculous thing? Even the what we say little tiny prayers, yet alone the souls that we've touched and planted the seed? No, we might not see the soul actually profess salvation in Christ. But we're just supposed to be spreading seeds. That's what our life is all about. Look at verses 23 and 24. Jesus said unto them, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. And straightway the Father responds this way. And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. But what's the next phrase? Help thou my unbelief. That's where we live. We need the Lord to strengthen our faith in him when there isn't really strength in us anymore. He asked, and the Lord granted that request for him. That's pretty miraculous. Because what was the result? Jesus commanded the spirit leave. But is that the end of the story? Look at verses 28 and 29. And when he was come into the house, his disciples asked him privately, why could not we cast him out? And he said unto them, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. How long has it been since you've fasted seriously for the Lord about something? For me personally, I've taken occasion when I've had a very life-determining decision to make, whether it should be moving, whether it should be a different job. And a tool that has been very helpful for me is a 3-day fast. Which examples in Scripture use a 3-day fast? Can you think of any right off? Pretty famous people.
Esther.
Esther. Excellent.
Joseph.
Joseph, I'm not sure, ever did a 3-day fast, but thank you for trying. Daniel. It was a 3-day fast when he was deciding, am I going to eat the king's meat? So there are some previous examples, and it has been a successful method for the Lord to get me to think correctly sometimes and get God's perfect will. We've got some very seriously ill people in our church. What if we would determine, I'm going to fast and pray? You say, we're so busy. That's okay. You can go on with your life and fast. Just don't be bragging about it. You act as if no changes are taking place. It's amazing how the Lord will strengthen your body for that. plus probably clean out some things that shouldn't be in there because we eat them regularly. But we need to get serious. Jesus said there are situations where you need fasting and praying to accomplish God's will. And of course, Jesus did that often. We're commanded to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, what? The love of the Father is not in him. I don't remember the exact passage. I was going to try to take time to look that up before I got to church, and the Lord didn't see fit to let that happen tonight. Faith number three, glorification. Let's go to Mark chapter 10, please. There's a passage that reminded me, starts in verse 17, goes to verse 22. You'll know the story. It's the rich young ruler. So what was his concern? He comes to the Lord and he says, I have done everything that I can do for God. And Jesus asked him a question and gave him some suggestions, and he said, yes, yes, I've done that. But then what did Jesus ask him to do? Sell all his junk and come follow me. And that rich young ruler couldn't go there. I kind of think that he wasn't saved. But I think sometimes we as Christians, we act like him. We get so involved in things of this life, and we shouldn't. Let's look at verse 21, please. 10, 21. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him. He always does. And said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor. And thou shalt have what? What are the next three words? Read them, please. Treasure in heaven. What are we expecting when we get to heaven? See, glorification, we get bits and pieces of what heaven is like. We like going to Revelation, the end of the book, and it describes the city and tells some of the things that are happening. But there are many parables, there are many illustrations of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here is one. But after this discussion, Peter has a question for Jesus. They just finished talking to the rich young ruler, and they're trying to figure out who's going to be first in the kingdom of heaven. That's another story that happens in this chapter. And Peter has a question for the Lord in verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Pat him on the back, right? Isn't that what we like to do with each other? But if it weren't for faith number one, salvation in a God that loves us and forgives us, and if it weren't for a life of trying to please God and do what God wants, how did Jesus answer Peter? They're privately apart. They're trying to pick the Lord's brain a little bit more. Verses 29, 30, and 31. And Jesus answered and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. The Lord's thinking on this matter is keep God first. Don't worry about the physical world. Don't even worry that much about what heaven is going to be like. Because if we do, we might be so heavenly minded that we're not much earthly good. But God's promised that there will be rewards for us who stay faithful, who stay pleasing to Him. But if you'll think of all three aspects of faith, try to figure out which faith fits the example that you're reading about. Is it talking about someone being saved? Is it talking about, oh, this is for me, how to live and love and serve God? Or is it talking about a future result? Let's pray.